I did rather wonder this morning if this was, I was just feeling for preachers all around the country. We've had an election, right? There'll be some, depending on where you sit, right? We're not going to do a show of hands, by the way, on that. There might be some not here today. You might want to see who's not here today and why. But there's been an election. For some, you know, the result of that will be a joy, and for others it will be a grief, right? It'll be milk shed, I guess. And of course, then there's the All Black Ireland match, and we don't really know what happened with that, do we, Jana? But I was thinking, oh my goodness, that's this morning. And it finished shortly before the service began. And then there's the world. By the way, I just want to acknowledge a couple of things. I want to acknowledge the skill with which we've been led this morning, Gina. Fantastic. Thank you for being sensitive to the moment that we're in and leading us towards strength, but from a place of recognizing what's going on, and for drawing us, as Pip did too, wonderfully, to what God has done, what he has said, what he has done, taking us back toward the truth. Fantastic. But having said that, I want to critique the last song we sang, because there's a line in there that doesn't come from the Lord's Prayer. Which is it? When we sing it over and over too. Yeah, right here in my heart. See, if you were here last week, you will remember the evangelical seats. The evangelical seats, right? So these are the seats that in our evangelical piety and devotion, we tend to sit on. And these give us a vantage point on God and on the world, and particularly a way to pray. And those two seats are this one, which is a little lower than the others. And this is the seat of brokenness, the seat of fallenness, the seat of need, the seat of sin. And in this seat, we are attuned to our need for God. Lord, I need you. We are attuned to our own brokenness. We look back over the week. We see the things we have done, the things we have left undone. We grieve over that. We sit in the seat and we cry out to the Lord. Oh, and from this seat, yes, we cry out, oh, Lord, let your kingdom come right here in my heart, because we feel the brokenness of our hearts. And so having prayed that way, having sung that way, we just elevate. We're up here. This is the seat of, oh, the Lord has forgiven me. Of the personal ministry of the Lord to us. And we sit here and we, once again, really in the midst of the wonder of God's goodness to us as individuals, we sit in the seat and we proclaim God's goodness and love. And thank you for restoring me, and thank you for setting me on my feet once again. But I made the point that there are two other seats. There's the seat over here. Do you remember what this one was? Yeah, the seat that looks right back to the beginning. From this vantage point, we understand that God is not merely a fixer of broken individuals, but he's a maker of the world. He's made a good world, a world that he pronounced good. He sets things in motion. He initiates. He builds. He continues to create. If he did not, the world would fly apart. And in this seat, of course, we enter mystery. Suddenly, we're not the center of things anymore. And we're not really the ones with things to say. Oh, Lord, my need. Or, oh, Lord, thank you for meeting my need. Suddenly, we're over here saying, what on earth have you made? What is God doing? What about this seat over here? The seat of eternity. This is the seat that looks at everything from the end of all things. And there is a real sense in which our faith works from the future right toward the past, comes rushing to take over. The consummation of all things awaits. God is not simply the maker, but he's also the remaker, the redeemer, the consummator of all that he's made. That which is mere shadow in the created world we live in will become in its fullness and the new creation to come, including our bodies. How cool is that? So these seats, but as evangelicals, we tend to sit here, and that song does tend to take us there a bit, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, let your kingdom come right here in my heart. How about, oh, Lord, let your kingdom come right here in our land, this land. What is this land that you have made? What is this Aotearoa? What is this New Zealand? What is it? What have you created? What is this gift, Lord? What is the call on it? Oh, Lord, let your kingdom come here. In Israel, in Gaza. Yeah? And what about here? Oh, Lord, how will you turn this around? What is this becoming? This world of yours. Oy vey, what will it become? What are you making? What are you remaking? How are you redeeming this by your spirit? How? Questions we ask. So let your kingdom come in the universe, in the cosmos, not just in my heart. A little critique. Let's pray and then we'll get on with our series. Thank you, Abba. It's good to be here. Lord, whatever the result with the All Blacks in Ireland, Lord, we just sustain Yana, but we pray in this, Lord. Father, we it is good to be here. It is good to look toward the truth. It is good to rehearse the ancient paths, to remember your goodness to us, to remember the gift of your Son. It's good to turn toward your Spirit and ask what it means to walk with your Spirit, to be led by you. Teach us something today that will enable us in the week ahead to follow you, to be led by you, Lord, to be sons and daughters of the Most High. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, here we are in a People of the Spirit series. If this is your first Sunday, this is the third volume. It runs throughout the course of October, and then we're back to Exodus. But it's good, we periodically do this as a church, to focus on the work of the Spirit. We are, among other things, Wellington Assembly of God, and making sure that we attend to the work of the Spirit and embrace it is attending to our heritage as a church. So here we are, volume 3. Oh, it's gone. What did I say wrong? Here we go. So, four chairs, which we've just rehearsed. I want to take you to, firstly, my experience of the week. As you know, things are messed up in the Middle East. And as you will know, that matters to me a lot. For whatever reason, I do have a strong passion for that part of the world, along with others. And it has seemed very bleak to me. You know, on Wednesday, I couldn't even go to work. I was overwhelmed, actually, with dread and with grief. And I went driving and I sat along the eastern bays and I didn't really know what to do. That wasn't my first reaction, let me say. My first reaction to what was going, because we know people over there and we know people who are close to people in Gaza as well. And so how pathetic is this, right? My first thought is, what can I do? I want to do something. And so I reach out to my friends, and I actually said this. I asked them, what can I do? I look at that and I think, Matthew, really? What can I do here in my little corner of the world and far away from that? What can I do? But I was wanting to do something. Don't you want to just do something? Right? Anyway, that, you know, the Wednesday was very good for me. Wednesday, when I slowed down and I attended to the work that really was mine, and it was the work of grieving, it was the work of lamenting, it was the work of just sitting, actually countenancing dread. Because I can't see a good thing happening over there. I can see a tragedy becoming a cataclysm over there. That's what I see. So for me, it's not a time for me to say, what can I do? It's a time for me to say, just to sit with the grief. That's what I did on Wednesday. And that has taken me to the story of Nehemiah and reflecting really on the work of grieving as a work of the Spirit. The work of lament is a work of the Spirit. That's not the only place we're going today, but I want to start there. So let's attend to Nehemiah. Before we do, the stakes you see are very high here. And the reason I go after the four chairs is because the Lord means us not to stay in the realm of personal grief and personal redemption. He actually means us to step into knowledge about what he's doing in the world, what he has made, and what he is seeking to do. He wants us to be informed. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and they've got a trouble in the church, and so they think, well, we better involve the lawyers. And they go outside the borders of the church to find experts to come and judge and adjudicate what's going on in the church. And Paul's reaction is this: my goodness, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? This is your future. If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know, says Paul, that we are to judge angels? That is the authority we will have. That is the degree of insight and authority that we are destined to have in Christ, that we will have authority to judge angelic beings. What do you do with that? To say nothing of ordinary matters, says Paul. So the stakes are high. The Lord wants us to grow up and to grow into our inheritance. And our inheritance includes being attuned to what God has made and to how he is redeeming the world, that we may speak, that we may have things to say. But the road to that often begins with grief. So here is the story of Nehemiah. Now, you should relate to Nehemiah, many of you, because Nehemiah is a civil servant. Who are the civil servants here? Lots of civil servants in LifePoint. God bless them all. He's a bureaucrat, an administrator. And he's a man living in exile with most of the exiles from Judah. But his heart yearns for Jerusalem. So here are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. One of my brothers, Hanani, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And I wonder, Nehemiah begins not knowing, and he is on a quest to know. I wonder what he imagines is the case for those that escaped the captivity. They weren't carted off. Many of the cream were. This is the problem. But nonetheless, these are the ones that got to stay. They are the free. They're not under a foreign government. For all that Nehemiah is a high and lofty civil servant, he is still serving a foreign government. He is not where his heart tells him he should be. He's doing what he can, where he can. But I imagine he longs for Jerusalem, and he looks at those who stayed and thought, I hope they're doing well. I hope they're making the most of their freedom. And what do we find? They replied, the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity, the free, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire. What would it have been for Nehemiah to hear the news? Against his expectation, I imagine. What would go on in him as a reaction to that? I wonder. I can imagine Nehemiah, the bile rising in his throat. He's angry. Is that what has happened? Really? Maybe he's angry at those who stayed. How could you have let things go this way? Is that what you do with your freedom? Maybe he begins to blame. Maybe he begins to judge. Maybe he begins to wrap up all those who stayed into a bundle and put a label on them, categorize them. The betrayers, the weak. Maybe these are his temptations. And so what would he do in the heat of that moment? Would he not, with all his power as a senior civil servant, would he not race off for action? Would he not go straight to his boss and say, listen, you got to let me go there and just shake some sense into those idiots? Or if they're being assailed by some hideous foe, let me go and bring an army. I'll take an army and I'll just smash them down for your glory. The temptation to act. What can I do? Thinks Nehemiah. But what does he do? He does this. He sits. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned. I mourned for days. I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. sat down. Therapists would approve, right? He slowed it down. Just slow it down here. He did not rush to action, or rather, he rushed to the action of grief and of lament. He did what I did on Wednesday, only he did it with fasting and over days. He did this. He did not rush to action. And something happens to you, you see, when you enter grief in these terms, when you lament, when you simply hold before God the tragedy of the world, the tragedy of this life or of that life, or of the tragedy, in my case, the tragedy of what's happening in Israel, Gaza, the West Bank. Just hold it. You don't try and pray, oh Lord, change this, do that, or send me, or send somebody. You just hold it. You say, this is so wrong. This is awful. What is happening here? I bring this to you and I grieve it. Ah, it's broken, it's broken, it's broken. Something happens when you do that. What happens to Nehemiah? His heart begins to change. You see, Nehemiah is a righteous man and a pious man. He has not betrayed the Lord in his captivity. He is serving the Lord with faithfulness. But look where he gets to. Then, after some days of fasting and weeping and mourning, he says this, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Oh, see what he's done. He's over here in his grief. He has moved just from the brokenness. He's moved to this seat. He's seeing the world differently. He remembers the Lord. He remembers the God who laid the covenant in motion. Something else is going on here, not just the brokenness and the violence of the experience of those in Jerusalem. Something bigger is going on. And he returns to a larger frame. God who keeps covenant, you're the covenant God, and you keep steadfast love to those who love you and who keep your commandments. And he addresses this God, let your ear be attentive, let your eyes open to the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, for the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And so with this larger frame, he can sit here now in the chair of brokenness, but it's not his grief anymore. It's a grief and a brokenness that extends right across the nation of Israel. It's large now, when it might have been small before. How are we doing? Can we get that back?
More or less.
Yeah. Here we go. And note this. Both I and my family have sinned. We have offended you deeply. We have failed to keep the commandments. We have failed to keep the statutes and the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. So two things have happened for Nehemiah in his grief. Firstly, it has become large because he has remembered that this is not a personal thing. This is a corporate thing. This is about the nations under God and the nation of Israel that was made to be a covenant people. And empathy and compassion has woken in his heart. So that although he is a righteous man, and whatever has led to the disaster back in Jerusalem, that he was not part of, that he did not bring about, nonetheless, he stands with the people. We have sinned. I and my family have sinned. So grief, godly grief of this kind, godly lament, enlarges our world and our capacity to embrace it. It extends our frame that we may see, something else is going on that God has made, that God is involved with. And it humbles us so that we don't become what I had been before Wednesday, which was what can I do? I must be able to do something. I'm not at the center of that story. I'm just on the margins of it, really. but I can grieve. And in my grief, I begin to see that no one can stand over against another, that we are all complicit, that we are all broken, that we have sinned, that I have sinned, that the brokenness of others is what I share in. Now, all of this comes about through the work of grief. So I want to make a point about why the Lord calls us into this. It is to enable us to become useful that we grieve. We stop, we sit with grief. We do cry over spilt milk. We stay there a while. We lament it because God can then work in our heart. He can change our hearts. He can open up the frame of reference so that we begin to see things as he does. We begin to see what he is doing. We begin to understand why things have happened. And maybe even we begin to see what must happen yet, what God will do next. I believe God wants to lead us in there. But he has to work on our hearts first. A point about love. I say this often, but I come back to it for a good reason. 1 Corinthians 13, if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I know what is going on in the Middle East, and I know what should happen there, and I know why it came to pass, and what needs to be done next to fix it, but I have not love, I have nothing. I am nothing. And more positively, in Philippians, this is my prayer, Philippians, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge, that your love may overflow with insight, so that you can determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. You can see what's going on. And I believe very strongly that the Lord reveals things to those who enter the domain of love, for he is love, and he looks with compassion and with love at all the brokenness of the world. And he requires of us that we do the same. He will lead us there, and the work of grief and the work of lament takes us there. And so when love wakens in us and compassion wakens in us, and we lay down judgment and the temptation out of fear to hate, then entering love, the Lord can begin to speak to us. And our love can overflow with knowledge and with depth of insight. And I have hope after Wednesday that actually there probably is something I can do, something I'll be able to see. Because my heart has been humbled and I have been taught to love. And so Nehemiah is able to pray with insight. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place at which I have chosen to establish my name. So Nehemiah, having humbled himself, grieving and lamenting, now is able to step into the frame, God's frame around the world. He remembers the covenant and he says, oh Lord, remember your covenant and act upon your people to turn their hearts to you. But he does not from a place of being of the moral high ground or remoteness. He is right in the mix. He and his family have sinned. We are broken. We are needy. We are all together in this. Oh Lord, then have mercy and turn the hearts of your people around. That movement I want to commend to you. When you are faced with that which is overwhelming, that which is like the tragedy of the Middle East, there will be equivalents for you. I want to invite you to do what Nehemiah did. Don't ask the question, what can I do, either rhetorically or as a genuine question, as the first thing. Just sit down. Sit down and grieve. Sit down and lament. Oh, that the world is this way. Oh, that my family is broken in this way. Oh, that you name it. My workplace is so messed up. Just grieve it. Sit there and grieve. And over time, you will find things begin to change. You begin to realize that God is at work. You begin to see what that looks like. And your own attitude changes deeply. You become humble. And you realize that you too are broken. Your brokenness contributes to what is going on in the world. Let's move across for a little time to Jeremiah, who also illustrates this. Jeremiah, a very different kind of character. Nehemiah, after this point, is finally able to act. He goes and does what a senior administrator would do. He thinks, I can go and administrate in Jerusalem, right? So he goes to his boss and he says, you know what? I'd love you to release me to do that. And his boss says, you're a fantastic guy. Go and do it and take some resources with you. And thus the story of Nehemiah. Jeremiah is a different kind of guy. He's a guy who speaks. He's a prophet. Speaks and acts. So let us consider Jeremiah at the potter's house. And this is where we got to last week. We remembered that Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and that God, far from being a plumber or a therapist, is in fact the potter. And we are the clay and the world is his clay and nations are clay under his hands. So then the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, come, go down to the potter's house and there I will let you hear my words. Let me just encourage you here. Jeremiah, for all that he speaks about lofty things and things in the future and things in the unseen realm, God's way with him is to lead him into ordinary experiences of life to teach him his words. This is a really important thing for you as you think, how am I going to hear from God? My heart is being prepared. Wonderful. But now how do I then listen to the Lord? Well, learn from Jeremiah. Even in his call, we won't go there today, but I've spoken about that at other times over the years, how in the call of Jeremiah and the early words that came to him, it was through ordinary experiences, things that he saw, an almond bush flowering, for example, that God would speak. And so if you want to hear from God, it's really simple. Be observant as you go through life, right? Imagine that God is with you and at any moment he might want to say, oh, notice this. So Jeremiah, he gets a heads up, go down to the potter's house and notice, be an observer. Jeremiah, this is an ordinary thing, the potter's house. He knows the potter, it seems. I went down to the potter's house and there he was, this ordinary act going on, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand and he reworked it into another vessel as seemed good to him. And suddenly as he's watching this, as he's observing this, but with a sense that God is heightening his observation, that God wants to say something through this experience he's having, he begins to realize, to discern the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. And I don't know whether God spoke audibly to Jeremiah. I'm inclined to think that Jeremiah's thoughts led him here, but the Lord kind of emphasized these thoughts in him and said, these are my thoughts. What you're seeing is what I'm seeing. Who knows? The word of the Lord came to me. Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done, says the Lord. Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So where is Jeremiah sitting? Well, as he looks, he brings this worldview with him, right? He heads down to the potter's house, but then his thoughts or the word of the Lord speaks and it leads him to understand that God is a maker and God is a potter. God is a God for whom the nations of the world, including his own nation, is clay and that he can mold and make it, that he takes initiatives with his people, but also that he responds to what is happening. He remakes. He redeems. But there's two edges to that. At one moment, he says, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. Just pause and think about that, that the Lord has such thoughts, such intentions with nations, including our own. What is his intention as he looks at our nation in the wake of an election? New administration will come. What is he thinking? So he might have an intention, but it will change. So I will declare that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring upon it. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and I will plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, if that nation doesn't listen to my voice, understand here that Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations, and he's not just thinking of Israel here, right? Though, my goodness, maybe he is, maybe I am, but all the nations are subject to this. At another moment, the Lord declares, I will build and plant it, but then it does evil in my sight, it doesn't listen to my voice, then I will change my mind. I will relent, I will repent of the good that I intended to do. So Jeremiah is getting, I mean, poor old Jeremiah, he bears the hardest truths. It's no wonder he was beaten up so often because, I mean, really? This? Hard to hear. But Jeremiah gets to see it. And we are those who must be able to see this in the world. We must be able to countenance the Lord who is love and whose intentions are good and who wants to build and wants to establish nations, but also the Lord who judges. The Lord who requires and can only bless that which is good, that which conforms to his purpose, that he will not bless a nation that turns from God's purpose, that turns toward wickedness. He will not. He cannot. That God is love, but he's a just and righteous God. These things come together in him. Grace and truth are united in Jesus, full of glory who came from the Father, and we've seen it. They come together. That is the whole gospel, right? The whole gospel is a word of truth, a word of command. Come and obey me. Individually, in your relationships, in families, communities, nations. Obey me. If you obey me, oh, my intentions for you, which are always from love, they are to build you up, to establish you, to make you flourish. That will come to pass. But understand that if you turn, systematically turn and walk the other way, do not expect the blessing of the Lord. He will love you forever, but his love will be the love that runs after you to turn you around. And hard things may come, because the Lord will honor your choice. And this also is true of nations. So this is where I find myself, really. This has been my journey around Israel and Gaza and the unfolding tragedy. I don't pretend to understand nearly enough, and I have no idea what's going to happen, and I still feel dread. But my frame is changing. I have felt grief for all parties, and one thing I can tell you, what's happening over there is that there's a doubling down on the othering of others, right? So that they're not human, they don't count, they are not, we are not one, right? But for God's people, there's no way around that. To enter grief and lament is to discover that we are all in this together. My enemy is my brother. And so I find myself thinking, looking back over the history, as so many in that part of the world do, to go back to the beginnings, who was here first, who has the stronger covenant? Who has the claim, you know? So I find I'm going there and I'm thinking about God in that moment and what God makes of the nations. And I realize that God is a God of consequence, God who honors the choices of nations. He will bless those who act in obedience in accordance with his way of being in the world and his ordering of reality. But if we turn against that, he will not bless. And so I find myself with fear around what will happen for different reasons. Four chairs. Let me invite you to occupy all four chairs as you pray and as you face into the world. Whatever is stirring in your heart, whatever tragedy sits there, to respond with lament and allow the Lord then to lead you on a journey that embraces all four chairs. This is your question. And this was the Lord's question to Jeremiah right at the beginning. The Lord asked me, what do you see? This is the question the Lord now brings to me. What do you see, Matthew, when you look at the nations of the world, when you look at the people in your life, what do you see? And his invitation to me is to see things as he does, to see the bigger frame, to see the beginnings, to see the transformative end, to recognize God as a God of justice and love, together, together, together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Where are you today? Which is the seat that you sit in this morning? Some here are called to lament. They are called to the work of grief. That is the next thing that you do, is that you sit down and you reckon with tragedy, and you reckon with the problem, and you grieve it. Maybe you have been striving to bring about change, and the Lord says, just sit for a moment. Just sit. And the Lord wants to work on your heart. He wants to change the way you see what you're looking at. He wants to enlarge your view. He wants to awaken compassion and empathy in you, to teach you love so that then he can teach you the truth. Some of us are being called this morning to go back to the beginning, to remember who God is, to remember the covenant that he struck with us in Christ, to remember the promises, to remember the call to obedience, the obedience of faith. So that we see what is going on in our lives, and in the lives of others, in terms of that covenant, in terms of God's grace and truth. For all of us, I think, the Lord is wanting us to see as he does, and to know more than we have known, and to see things more clearly than we thought we could. What is murky to you that needs clarity? Ask the Lord to teach your heart to see it as he does. Lord Jesus, together we repent of our worldliness in our country. Lord, we forget that you are profoundly at work. Your laws and principles The way that you have set up the universe works out profoundly in our society. And Lord, we forget this. We repent, Lord, of our materialism, our empiricism, Lord, our reluctance to imagine you at work, to understand or to factor that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, in this coming week that you will lead us by your Spirit, that you will teach us to see things, to see the new regime, I guess, that will coalesce after this election as you see it, to learn what is in your mind and in your heart and what you require of any who govern in our land, that it may be your land, that you may bless it. We pray for that, Lord, that you will teach us. Those of us who are drawn, or many nations of the world lie on the hearts of life pointers, Lord, grant to us to see those with love and clarity this week, to understand what you are doing and to call for that to come to pass. Open our eyes, Lord.